On Communion Sundays, we've been exploring the life of David in his own words, taking a look at different psalms from different portions of his life's journey. And we've been spending quite a bit of time in Psalm 19 over the last few Communion Sundays, and we're going to continue in it this morning. What a magnificent declaration of what made David the man of God that he was. I'm just going to lift some selected verses from it this morning in your hearing. This is Psalm 19. Let us again hear the word of God. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And finally, the climactic verse, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Our Father, we pray as we come now and once again explore the riches of your revelation, the greatness of the Bible, and as we spend more time in the heart of this passage where David almost sings a worship song to the word, and he moves back and forth between the great qualities and impacts of the Bible. Lord, as we consider the heart of it again, come in the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to our hearts, but also, Lord, come in the gentleness of the Holy Spirit to comfort us and encourage us. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Amen and amen. Let me read to you the words of a Christian leader whose life story I began to read this week, and I want you to guess what he does for a living. He writes, each morning of my life starts off the way every morning has over the last 60 years. I wake up at 4 o'clock, start a fresh pot of coffee, and I'm joined at the breakfast table by Ann, my wife of 60 years. Together, we spend an hour reading Scripture. Our ritual has always been to start with Genesis, and when we finish Revelation, we go back and read the entire Bible again. When we finish reading each morning, we spend several minutes praying together. God has answered so many of my prayers over the years that I'll never have enough time to thank Him for all my blessings. He blessed me with a wonderful family, my loving wife, 6 children and their spouses, 21 beautiful grandchildren, and 5 great-grandchildren. God has also blessed me with the wonderful career He chose for me. So in your mind's eye, what kind of career do you think a man who spends his morning like this might have? Pastor? Missionary, maybe? Christian leader? How about football coach? That surprise you? Now, this is the introduction to the life story of Bobby Bowden, who for many years coached the Florida State Seminoles to, I think, 2 or 3 national championships, and it's from his book called The Coach. Let me read further and develop your understanding a bit. He continues, I've always believed that God wanted me to be a football coach. God wanted me to be. That it was my calling. I believe God wants some people to be doctors, some to be lawyers, some to be teachers, but I believe His purpose for me was to go into coaching and try to influence young men for Jesus Christ. He wanted me not only to teach them to be good people, but also to surrender their lives to Him. People ask me all the time at this point in my life what kind of legacy I want to leave. I've always said the most important thing I hope people would say about me is that Bobby Bowden served God's purpose for his life. When I first became a college head coach at South Georgia College in Douglas, Georgia in 1955, I started a ritual of meeting with my team on the Friday night before every game. I started every one of my team meetings the same way, with a devotional. I would talk to them about how you become a Christian, how you become saved. Now, some may say I didn't have the right to do it, but I'd much rather be spiritually correct than politically correct. I wanted to give the message to every boy I coached. I wanted to give witness to him, and then I left it up to him to decide what to do with it. I retired from coaching with 411 victories over a 50-year career, but I've always been more concerned about the scoreboard God keeps. I'm inspired by that. I hope you are. You see, Bobby Bowden was on target with God's purpose for his life, all of his life. He knew the true purpose of life, and he knew it early. In fact, he got his godly example from his Christian father and all the practices and example of his dad. He knew the true purpose of life, and he knew it early. And I'll tell you what, for a life of that kind of impact, knowing your purpose early, knowing it was of God, makes all the difference. I think about the man whose words we study in Psalm 19. He was the same way. David was a man who knew God's purpose for his life early in his life. This psalm that we're reading, Psalm 19, was one of the earliest psalms he ever wrote. He wrote it possibly still as a teenager, a young shepherd boy, or a very young man of God, before his life had moved into all that God knew it would be, but David didn't have any understanding of what it would be. Early in his life, David understood God's purpose for his life and the power of the words of God in his life, and it made all the difference. And I hope that you'll gain from our study of his words today that the same privilege can be yours. You can know everything God has on his great heart for you as you live in his word and as you seek his purpose and guidance in your life. This psalm is fascinating, as you already know. It breaks into three portions. The first part of this psalm, in verses 1, I guess, through 6, talks about how David saw God in creation. And as I told you, he read God's world book early in his life. He saw that creation compelled him to believe there must be a God, and he must be a perfect creator God. And then verses 7 through 11, which we've been in the heart of in our past sessions, is where David describes not only how he discovered God through the world, but he began to go into the Word of God. Remember, he had the early old books of the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, and other books like it. How, and as he spent time pouring his life into the words of God, into the scripture, he came to know God through the Word of God. He became aware of God through the world of God, and he came to know God through the word that God had given him. The scripture exploded in power in his life, so much so that verses 7 to 11 are really almost a worship hymn to the Word of God. How perfect the law of the Lord is. How the testimony of the Lord makes him wise. And he goes through these great descriptions of the word, which we'll complete today. And then the next time we're together, you'll see the third portion, which is starting at verse 11, really. He talks about how the Word of God had its work in his life. So the first verse is about the world that told him that God exists. The middle verse is about the Word from that God that teaches him the depths of God. And then the last few verses are about how that Word worked in his inner man and shaped him into godliness. He talks about discerning his hidden faults, verse 12, and being kept back from presumptuous sins. And so this whole last portion of this psalm sweeps into how he understood God spoke to the depths of his heart through that word. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And no wonder at the end he just rises in a climactic word of praise. Oh, let the words of my mouth be constantly those that meditate on your words. So, in a way, this whole psalm is a picture of the spiritual life. It's a picture of what a man or woman looks like who discovers a glimpse of God in creation, acts on what they know, and seeks him in his word and finds him, and then lets that word have its constant, lifelong, inner shaping work so that that man or woman reflects more and more, day to day, the glory of Christ. That's the spiritual person. And as we've studied it, I've seen just the beauty of that life. And really, this is God's purpose for your life. You want to know what God's purpose for your life is? You may not know what your career choice is going to be or who you'll be involved with in marriage or whatnot, but his purpose for your life is that you discover him in creation, learn to know him in his word, and respond to him in your heart all lifelong. It's a beautiful image. Mark Knoll wrote a book a number of years ago called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind about how little people are in the Christian church or valuing the scripture. He put the spiritual life this way. He said, the point of Christian learning is to understand God's two books, scripture and the world, just like I described to you from David's life. And with that understanding, to glorify God. That's what your purpose is. John Piper put it this way. The ultimate goal of life is that God be displayed as glorious because of all that he is and all that he has made and done. All that he's made we see in the world. All that he is he reveals in his word. And we want to display the glories of his Son as we see him glory to glory. And he says, especially the grace he has shown us in the work of Christ. So that's it. That's the purpose of life. That's the powerful work that God wants to do in you. And we get a glimpse in here in David's life of how God did it. Now, of course, we know the heart of change in David's life was his meditative life in the Word of God. And what we've been doing the last few times we've been together, you take your Bible now and look in the heart of the passage of Psalm 19. And you'll see that in the midst of the psalm, he gives us a back and forth little anthem of praise about the Bible. It starts at verse 7 and it goes through verse 9. And there are six titles that he gives to the Bible: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. And then there are six qualities that he lays out, each one related to the title. The law of the Lord, for example, is perfect. There's the quality. And he goes all the way through his little praise segment here. And then finally, he talks about an impact on the inner life of the believer that the scripture has. And each quality of God has a different impact. For example, the law of the Lord is perfect and revives or restores the soul. Pardon me. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. And all I've done in the last few weeks is just open each of these, two at a time, and shown you how this all works out in the text and in your life. Now, we've gone through four. We saw that first of all, David knew that the Bible was soul transforming. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we discovered that it alone will allow you to create a relationship with God. It creates it literally within you. It allows you to create and continue a new life with God. This is how you come to know him, from the powerful influence of the Word of God upon your lost heart. So David knew that all spiritual life and transformation started when the law of God broke upon your soul. Then we saw, secondly, that the Bible was wisdom-giving, and that's the second part of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We saw that the word making wise there meant to keep a gate closed. And we talked about how the world is going to surge into your mind with all kinds of deceived foolishness, but the believer can be rock solidly wise and not swayed by society as you walk in God's word. Then the third one. The Bible, we saw, was joy-producing in David's life, and it will be in yours. The precepts of the Lord are right, verse 8, rejoicing the heart. You can have a deeply emotional, very real, very personal relationship with this immense God of the universe as he walks with you in the intimacies of the Word, and you can have a joyful walk with him. It leads you to deeply enjoy the one you were made to know. You can't find an intimate connection with God through any other book but this one. And then fourthly, we saw that the Bible was insight-bringing in his life. The precepts of the Lord, David said, verse 8, are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, look at it, enlightening the eyes. And we discovered that the Bible is the only book in which you can receive in the moment enlightenment from the Lord of the universe. He can literally, in the moment, as you explore his word, speak to you person to person through his revealed truth. That's an amazing thing. And that's where we left it last time. So today we're going to get into the last two, and you can see them there as we look at the following on verse, where he talks about the fear of the Lord being clean and enduring forever. This is verse 9. And the rules of the Lord being true and righteous altogether. So get your focus down on verse 9 now as we go through it together. So what's the next thing that this reveals about why David loved his Bible so much and why it can be so transformative in your life? Here it is. David knew the Bible was eternally enduring. He knew the Bible was eternally enduring. Look at the text, and obviously, he's talking about a quality that the Bible has that is unique. It endures forever. Now, let's go again through it just like I did the others. I'll talk about the title that the Bible gives the scripture first, then the quality, and then the impact. What's the title? Well, this is a little different. All the other titles were pretty objective, and they were pretty clear. Law, testimony, commandment. We understand those things pretty much. But in this particular part of his psalm of praise, he uses a qualitative word. He starts to get poetic. And he calls the Bible the fear of the Lord. Now that seems almost like it even falls out of sequence. What is he saying? Well, my best at understanding of this is that he's talking about the fact that when he opened the Word, when he gazed upon the Scriptures and he meditated upon them, they created a fear of God. Now, you say fear of God, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. Well, there's two dimensions to fearing God. One is fearing God in the sense of impending punishment over your sin. That's for the lost heart. That's for the rebellious sinner. The other way in which the fear of God is used, and you've heard me say it many times, is a heart of adoring and humble worship. And we fear God when we see him for who he really is. And we respond in humility and adoration. We see him in his immensity, and we see us in our place. We're saved, but we're humble. And I think David was saying that when he opened the book of God, he was brought into a worshipful mindset with God. He says, when you open this book and you read it rightly, it'll quickly lead you to worship. He described it that way. The book of God, it creates a fear of God. It leads me into an understanding of who he is, and it drives me to worship. One commentator said this, David here is saying that his Bible became a manual on worship. Because indeed, Jesus would later say that God desires worshipers who worship him in spirit and in, remember, truth. And so it drives us into worship that's wise, that's real. So the law, the title talks about the Bible as something that creates a worshipful respect for God. What about the quality then? He says, the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, how do I interpret that? Well, if Jesus said God wants worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth, and the Word of God produces that, I think the word clean there is referring to the fact that the Bible is absolutely perfect. It's without error. It's clean of any kind of untruth. You can't find untruth in this book. You can't find error in this book. So that when you worship God from it, you are worshiping him from a prayer book that's free from error. A truth book that's free from error. And that's an important thing to have in your life as you worship God. Because what it means is that when you read the Bible and you pray God's words back to him and you meditate on God's words before him with a worshipful heart, and the scripture is the essence of how you're worshiping him in the purest way possible. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, there's all kinds of ideas going around these days about what true worship is. And a lot of people believe true worship is true worship because of the emotional experience you get in it. Isn't that true? We see that in a lot of ways. Or true worship is because of the style of the song or the music or how it moves upon me. You know, that's an absolutely incomplete understanding of worship. God says true worship is clean worship. It's worship that's sourced in the truth. Worship that reflects the scripture is truer worship than worship that does not. Now, when it comes to your private life, this is really a powerful thing. Listen, because we all struggle with worship, don't we? It's a rare person that I meet that's gifted in prayer. I'm just going to be honest with you, and I'm not one of those. It's a rare person that I meet that's gifted in intimacy with God. It's something we build as a spiritual discipline, and a lot of people come to me and talk to me about the fact that worshiping before God and spending time with Him is almost feels unnatural to them, and it's a battle for them. Well, I tell you what, if you understand that any time you open the Word of God and you're meditating upon it, and in your heart of hearts you're interacting with Him about it, you know what that is? You would call it Bible study. You know what I call it? You know what David calls it? Worship. Think about that. Anytime you open the scripture, you're meditating upon it. You're rolling it over in your mind. And you're thanking God for it in your heart. And you're contemplating its impact on your life. And then before you know it, you find yourself interacting with God and praising Him about what He's saying in that wonderful word that you're studying. You know what that is? That's worship. In fact, that's prayer. A lot of people come to me and they say, you know, Pastor, I'm not much of a prayer. I know you want to emphasize that in our ministry and I know you'd like us to do more of it, but I'm not much of a prayer. I'm just being honest. I'm not much of a prayer. My problem is I always seem to run out of words. I'm into it for about 2 minutes and after I go through my family and my latest crisis at work, I'm kind of done. None of you, you guys are all past this? Well, this is, none of the honest people came to church today. I don't get it. Isn't that true? We find ourselves, I mean, how do we speak to majesty anyway? If you start to understand who God is, I hope there are many times when you're without words. Because when you understand the majesty of who He is, and you're coming into His presence, and you're coming into the presence of a mighty, awesome, perfect, holy, sovereign God, who's only allowed you into His presence because of the amazing sacrifice of His Son for somebody like you, you ought to be a bit without words. But even in the sense of the majesty of God taking your words away, yes, we struggle with what to bring before Him and how to fill the conversation. But that's only because we think prayer is us bringing words to God. That's only part of it. You know what prayer is in most of my life? It is not me bringing words to God. It is me bringing God's words back to Him. That's what I do. When you talk about praying without ceasing, when you talk about a lifestyle of prayer, most of the time my lifestyle of prayer is a lifestyle of meditating on the scripture in private or in a context of a conversation, reading it before Him and then relating it back to Him from my heart. You know how you spend an hour in prayer? You say, I've never been able to do that. I'll bet you have and didn't know it. Have you ever spent an hour alone with your Bible? I hope you have by now. Have you ever spent an hour alone reading through the scripture and letting the movement of its truth go over your life and seeing how the Word of God moves chapter by chapter and you see how God moves and you know that you're in an hour when God is speaking to you? He's fulfilling the promise that David said that the Word of God is literally enlightening the eyes of your new man, that person now in Christ, and you're seeing things you've never seen. I'm hoping you've had that experience by now, because that's not just for the preacher, it's not just for the elder, it's not just for the super Bible student, it's for the believer. And in that hour, did you not sense the presence of God? And did you not in your heart respond to Him and talk to Him about how the Spirit of God was speaking to you from the Word of God? In that hour, as you meditated and contemplated and then came back to God with praise or confession or adoration or simply relating His words back to Him, do you know what you were doing in that hour? That was an hour filled with prayer to me. David did this, I'm sure, on the hillside many times as the scrolls were open on his lap and as he went into the depths of the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps, which we know he had, which was, by the way, Christ's favorite book of the Old Testament. He was meditating on that same word, and that word of God was moving over his heart. And I'm sure that many times he was rejoicing, he was praising, he was relating back to God, he was grateful to God. He was living in prayer in that sense. So all I'm saying is that the purest way to worship, David here is saying, is from the Word of God. And when the Word of God moves over your heart, you're involved in a worship experience. It's not all intercession. It's not all praying down a list. It's not all going over and making sure that you count every head and every need in your family and then stop. And it's not all emotion-driven adoration either. It's all of these things, but it all ought to be based out of and empowered by the Word of God. Do you see it? It's very comforting. The purest way to worship is simply being in the Word of God and relating it back to Him in words of adoration, words of praise, words of confession, quiet meditation. Did you know that quietness is a form of prayer before the Lord? So we turn prayer into a performance when in reality prayer is an encounter of a redeemed heart with the marvelous truth of God and the presence of God. That's what it is. So I hope that may encourage you a bit. David looked at the Word of God and he said, as I read it, it causes me to come into the fear of the Lord. Fear in the good sense of reverence, of awe, of worship. And it's clean, it's without error. And so when I know that I'm interacting with Him from His Word, about His Word, that is a dimension of worship. That is a dimension of prayer. Now, the impact of it, of this Word, the impact is that it has an impact that endures forever. In other words, God's Word is always relevant. It was relevant in his life. The things that God told David didn't change. This is important. When David looked at something from the Word of God, and in his worship of the Lord and in his reading of the Word, God impacted it, and the Word told him the truth, David lived into that truth, and he kept that truth, and what God told him stayed told. What I'm saying is, when God's Word speaks, he speaks once. He's clear. He doesn't change it. What you learn from the Word, you can count on from the Word. It eternally endured in his life. It has a permanent quality to it. Now, that's interesting because there are a lot of people today that believe that the Bible doesn't necessarily have a permanent quality to it. There are a lot of Christians today and churches today that are taking a new look at the old book. And they're taking a look at certain things in the Bible and they're saying, you know, as we as a society are evolving and changing our perspectives and growing in our understanding of things, we think the Bible should be looked at and we should look at it as an evolving document too. And we should be able to take a look at the Bible now with more enlightened eyes of our own and make some new decisions on what it says. Because what God's Word said in that time to that people may not be totally true for our time and our culture. Have you heard any of this? It's rolling around out there. Just ask some Christians about what they think about what the Bible clearly says about human sexuality, for example. And you will find people saying, well, that's what the Bible said in that particular context for that group of people, but we are evolving. And God needs to evolve with us. Heard that lately? I hear it all the time as a pastor. Biggest trend now is to take a relook at the old book about this disturbing idea of hell. Big one. Or about salvation not being available to anyone. In other words, it's called universalism. And that's a trend in the new or emerging church today. That it just doesn't make sense to the modern enlightened mind that a God that we would really respect would say that if men and women reject him, they're going to go into an eternity without him. An eternity of torment and consequences. And so there's a whole generation today of people that are saying, you know, it may have said that for those people at that time, but we are an evolving people. Really. David said, the word of God in its truth is enduring forever. It doesn't come in 1.0 or 2.0 or 8.0. You aren't going to get a ping from God that says, oh, you need to download the latest version of the OS, the operating system of my truth. We've got some patches for you. There's some dimensions that our system of engineers have just discovered about how our truth needs to apply in the new millennium. I'm sorry. Because you see, the one that wrote this book was never flawed. He is the master of all truth, and he stands outside of time. Now, this is why the scripture says, I think it's in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, you take that, and that makes it impossible for you to say that God thought one thing at one time, and he now is thinking another thing at another. Or we can do his thinking for him. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Got to remember this. You see, the Bible is not contextual to this society. It's revelational. It doesn't say one thing based on whether you think it ought to say it because of your context and your emotions or your perceptions. No, it's revelational. It doesn't get tested by you. It gets received by you. And that's the amazing thing about it. David said, this is eternal truth from an eternal God, and he said it once, it endures forever. That's how you can worship him. If God's word and God's truth were to change moment to moment, century to century, situation to situation, how in the world could you ever worship him? Because he would be a moving target. You could never be certain of the reality of your praise, but he isn't, and so thank God we don't. Now, every society, though, seems to want to push the goalposts about truth and about what we want. By the way, man cannot evolve if you understand the doctrine of the depravity of man. He cannot. He cannot be on a trend to self-improve or be improved. The Bible says that evil man will wax worse and worse, the old King James says. I love that. Man can only devolve. You want proof of that? 100 years ago in the society, we started orphanages. This year, we're selling baby parts. You want to talk about a moral evolution? I don't think so. So, every society, because it's in this devolution, wants to eliminate the enduring Word of God because the Word of God reveals its depravity. And so you'll find in every generation, social leaders, political leaders, thought leaders, as we call them today, who want to suddenly move the Bible off of the canvas of a society. It happens all the time in human history. Every time the truth rises and gets its foothold, biblically in a culture, the culture wants to stamp it out. Now, I mean, this was the story of Christianity in its early days, right? Christianity, for years after the early spurt of the young church under the ministry of the apostles, within 100, 150 years, began to be outlawed by the Roman government. You're probably aware of this. From the time of Emperor Trajan, who reigned just a little, about 20 years after John died, all the way until Emperor Constantine, about 200 years later, around 300 AD, virtually every one of the Roman emperors and that whole line of them was opposed to Christianity. Some more severely than others. But all of them wanted to take the enduring truth of the scripture out of the picture. Now, the most famous persecutor of the church was an emperor named Diocletian in the mid to late 200s. And there was a tremendous campaign that he put out to completely exterminate, not just churches, but he was the emperor that wanted to exterminate all copies of the scripture. Eusebius, a church historian of the time, wrote this, quote, royal edicts were issued by Diocletian and published everywhere, commanding that the churches be leveled to the ground and the scriptures destroyed by fire. This is in his Church History's Book 8. Diocletian went on to say that if anyone had a copy of the scriptures and did not surrender it to be burned, if it were discovered, he would be killed. Furthermore, if anybody knew of someone who had a copy of the scriptures and didn't report it, they also would be killed. Eusebius writes that after this edict had been enforced for just 2 years, Diocletian would boast to the Senate, quote, "I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth," end quote. Now, history tells us that a generation or two later, a later emperor, Constantine, began to welcome Christian faith, as you may know. And when Constantine rose to power, he requested that copies of the scripture be made for all the churches that were now open. But the problem was that Diocletian had been so effective in obliterating copies of the scripture from the Roman Empire that they couldn't find any. Now, Constantine had to offer a substantial reward, partly because I think people didn't believe that he was welcoming Christianity and was not setting up a deception. And he offered a substantial reward for a copy of the scriptures. And within 24 hours of that decree, 50 copies of the Bible were brought from different parts of the empire. So, what I'm saying is, society wants to extinguish the enduring truth of the Word of God, but the Word of God endures forever. You can't stomp it out. You cannot eliminate it. You can't completely isolate it or expunge it from any culture. It's got an enduring value to it. Now, 1,400 years later, in the same continent of Europe, maybe you've heard the story, rationalism and skepticism had risen, and there were all kinds of intellectual atheists around who wanted to, again, take the Bible out of the public picture. One of the most famous was Voltaire, noted atheist and skeptic, and he would die in 1778. But he was so against the Bible that he, and this is a famous story, I'm sure you've heard it, he boldly made a prediction that within 100 years of his death, he believed the Bible and Christianity would have been swept from existence and totally forgotten. And of course, you know what happened, some of you history buffs, within 100 years of his death, the very printing press that stood in his house had been bought and was being used to print copies of the Bible by the United Bible Society. The very press that he used to print all of his stuff against Christianity was now turning out Bibles. In fact, there were so many Bibles that the house that he lived in was literally stacked from floor to ceiling with Bibles for the Bible Society. I'm telling you, the Bible, David said, is enduring forever. Its truth will always be sought to be destroyed by the culture, but it has an enduring quality. And not only in the heart of people, as generation to generation, the gospel has gone forth, no matter who hates it or who tries to exterminate it. The Word of God has this great enduring power. I'll tell you what, people have forgotten Voltaire, but nobody forgets the Bible. Did you know that I'm told that even though it's not on all the lists, it's still the best-selling English language book year to year, generation to generation. They just don't put it on the lists anymore. So David knew that the Bible was eternally enduring. It was the source of the purest worship, and it has a power that's not going to be renegotiated in any generation, and it can never be defeated. You remember that in the days to come. Here's the last. The last of the six qualities. We go back to Psalm 19 and we see he talks about the Bible as reality revealing. And this is verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, by this time you're saying, wow, there are so many different terms that David has used. So I get confused over some of the terms. I mean, he talks about law, verse 7. He talks about precepts, verse 8. Now he's talking about rules, verse 9. Aren't they all the same? Actually, no. God doesn't mess around. If he says something's different, it's different. And I've given you all of the different Hebrew words. You may not remember it. You might have been asleep at that point. But I've given you the different Hebrew words for each of these, for most part. And this is a different Hebrew word than the word for precepts in verse 8 or the word law in verse 7. Torah was the law in verse 7. We understand that. This is mishpat. And what it meant, when you take a look at the word rules, it had to do with a judgment of a ruler or a judge. We could almost put our English word verdict. So if you look at it that way, he's saying the verdicts of the Lord, verse 9, are true and righteous all together. Now, if you look at it that way, the title is the verdict, the conclusions that God makes about reality. In other words, if reality presents itself to God, what he tells you is true about it wins. How God rules about every reality wins. We take a look at situations. We take a look at values. We take a look at decisions. We take a look at social trends. We take a look at ways of thinking. We take a look at ways we can look at reality. And we have our own opinions about it. And we're making our own judgments about it. And our society is coming out with its own set of weird values and everything else. And it's all swirling around at the foot of the throne of God. But when God looks at it and points his finger, he says, yeah, I know you're talking about this, about that, and this, about that, and this, about that. But here's what I say about what reality is. Here's my verdict on reality. And David says, when God makes a verdict about what's real, what's true, what ought to be, what reality is, it's true. That's the quality. When God, in his word, makes a statement about the human heart, as much as a psychologist or a sociologist or a poet wants to differ, when God says that the heart of man is desperately wicked and sick and no man can know it, God's right. God has looked into the human heart. His verdict is desperately wicked. Boy, our whole society needs to hear that one. Our whole stupid society thinks that the human heart is just deeply misunderstood and on its way to perfection. Really? Wow. That may be your verdict. That's not God's verdict. When a society looks and talks about what is truly fulfilling in human life, and they say that the ultimate fulfillment in human life is sensual experience. It's whatever kind of pleasure, emotionally, relationally, physically, you want. That's the ultimate good. And God looks at them and reads them instead, Romans chapter 1, which says, no, my verdict is that if a man or a woman follows every sensual direction of their heart, they will be leading themselves and their culture into destruction. That's his verdict. And it's true. So David was saying, if you want to know the rules of reality, God's rules rule. God's verdicts are true. And he doesn't brook any resistance. You can bang up against God's verdicts about reality all your life. But when you stand before God, his verdicts will rule. Even in your experience of life. Skeptics have discovered this many, many times over the centuries. And since I've got a past relationship with skepticism, I'm always interested in their stories. Now, one of the most famous atheists of earlier generation in the 30s, 40s, and 50s was a guy named Sir Julian Huxley. He was a British biologist and atheist. They called him Darwin's bulldog because he just fought night and day to get evolution brought into every dimension of human life, sociology and how we make decisions about families. He was a big eugenicist, which many atheists are, wanting to actually figure out which humans should really be allowed to reproduce and which should just be quietly eliminated. Wonderful folks. But he loved to talk about how much he hated faith, personal faith, and he just hated God's verdicts. And he was always talking about it. And one of his more famous quotes about his atheism was this. In 1955, which when he kind of was at the height of his powers, he said, "The sense of spiritual relief which comes from rejecting the idea of God as a supernatural being is enormous." He said, "There's nothing better. There's nothing that gives me more peace than believing that there is no God." You want to talk about standing in the face of the verdicts of God. He loved his atheism, and he said there's no sense of spiritual relief that comes like you rejecting the idea of God. Now that's the way he lived for 40, 50 years of his intellectual life, yelling back at the verdicts of God. But I'll tell you what, the verdicts of God are right. And sooner or later you have to realize that they're right. It's very interesting that on February 14th, 1975, 20 years after Huxley made that famous statement about how relieved he was there was no God. His last words were recorded because he died on February 14th, 1975, and these were Huxley's last words on his deathbed. "So, it's true after all." Oh, wow. It's a little bit like Steve Jobs' last words. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. I don't know all that those mean, but I have a good inkling that at the very last point, those that have defied God's verdicts all of their lives began to see how wrong they were. The rules of the Lord are true. His verdicts are in and they're unresistible. And so what's the impact of it? Look at the phrase. They are righteous altogether. In other words, what God says not only about reality, but how to live in it, they produce righteous results. If you follow God's verdicts and God's rules, you will have a life that's righteous. And look at the word altogether. He's saying that there's no dimension of your life, family, professional, financial, personal, emotional, psychological, relational. It doesn't matter. Every part of your life is altogether spoken to by God's word. And if you follow his principles, you can experience righteousness in every area of your life. Not perfection, but what you can do is you can walk according to his wisdom and your life will be blessed. Your life will be filled with the fruit of, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, of righteousness. You believe the right things that God says about life, and you live according to what he wants you to, how he wants you to live, and you're going to experience blessing. Because following God's verdicts brings blessing. They're righteous altogether. You can be righteous if you follow him, and I tell you, it's just amazing. You look at the Word of God and how beautiful it is. And of course, our society wants to stomp all that out too and eliminate it. Tell you right now, you need this right here to live in the polluted falsehood system of our society. You need it. Not too long ago, I wrote out in my own words what I think the belief system of our current society is. Because I deal with it every day as a pastor. I deal with people coming in, making decisions that are totally polluted by the world they live in, and they're ruined. Here's what I wrote in my own words about the Western secular belief system. We have been educated in a Western secular system that says there is no ultimate right or wrong or truth. That whatever you believe to be true is true for you. That whatever you want to do, you should be able to do as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, and you get to decide if you're really hurting them or not. And that the ultimate good in life is getting whatever you want when you want it. Because you are inwardly good, and you're getting better all the time. You don't need to learn anything because there's nothing that can be truly known. The only truth that matters is what you sense to be true for you. And the only pursuit that matters is you being satisfied in what you experience in life and how you are respected by others in life. You tell me that's not where our society is today. That's the verdict of society about life and reality. It's totally self-involved. Right now, if you're under 35, you're known as a millennial, my friend, you have never been involved in an environment that doesn't believe that. You're the first generation that's been in a totally sealed environment where that's the only thing you've been taught. What risk you live in. And by the way, there's a big move of millennials back to churches that teach the Bible. What can I say? God's word endures forever. So there's all kinds of deception out there, and you need this book to get through it. Don't forget Psalm 119:105, though. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There you go. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And it's interesting, in Jeremiah's time, they said back to the prophet, we will not. Really? Every society gets to answer its prophets. And they live or die by the answer. And there have been prophets in our society, in our time. It is the voice of the biblical church. And it has been speaking falteringly and weakly, but it still speaks into every generation. And it says, come back to the ancient paths. come back to the revelation. For in therein is God's blessing. And you know, every generation in our country has had a chance to respond to that. And you know, the founding fathers years ago, it's interesting, I read history quite a bit, and the founding fathers saw the country slipping away from some of their values almost within a decade or two after its founding. And in 1805, John Adams, President John Adams, who was retired by then, he wrote to his friend Dr. Benjamin Rush, who was a Philadelphia physician, a wonderful believer, by the way, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. They were old friends, and Adams wrote Dr. Rush a letter just lamenting the fact that he already saw the new America slipping away from biblical values. And Rush agreed. He wrote back to President Adams and he said, "By renouncing the Bible, philosophers swing from their moorings upon all moral subjects." In other words, God ties them to the dock of the Word, but they reach out and lift up the mooring cable and throw it off into the water because they want to head off on their own. And Rush said, all they do is get swept out to sea. "By renouncing the Bible, philosophers swing from their moorings upon all moral subjects. The Bible is the only correct map of the human heart that has ever been published." 1805, Dr. Benjamin Rush. "It alone contains a faithful representation of all the heart's follies, vices, and crimes. All systems of religion, morals, and government not founded upon it must perish." But then he said to President Adams, "But do not worry. The Bible will not only survive the wreck of all those systems, but the world itself, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. That man knew that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true, and any wise people, if they follow them, will walk in righteousness. And every generation gets to decide. Every generation. In 1906, there was a Supreme Court justice named John Marshall Harlan. And he gave his own personal Bible to the Supreme Court of the United States upon his retirement from the court, I think. It's become known as the Harlan Bible, and it's maintained by the curator of the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, Harlan was a conservative Christian, and his Christian beliefs played a large role in his life, both as a Supreme Court justice and in life in general. He was one of the early and great voices for greater civil rights for African Americans in the late 1800s, and was not a popular stand even then. Marvelous man. Now, he was also an elder at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and taught a Sunday school class every Sunday. So, living out his faith, this Supreme Court justice. Now, his Bible, which was donated and is kept by the court, ever since then, the Harlan Bible has, the flyleaf in the beginning of that Bible has been signed by every new Supreme Court justice for the last 100 years. Did you know that? After they're sworn in, they're walked over by the clerk of the court to the Harlan Bible, which is spread open, and they write their names in the flyleaf of the Harlan Bible. Justice David Souter said that signing the Harlan Bible was, quote, "the most humbling thing that I've ever done in my entire life," end quote. Justice Samuel Alito also wrote what a, quote, "thrilling and awe-inspiring moment it was when he signed his name alongside all the justices for the past 100 years. Justice Sonia Sotomayor said, "Taking the oath with my hand on Justice Harlan's Bible was among the most symbolically meaningful activities of my investiture," end of quote. Now, I would remind you, there's a difference between ritual and response. Interesting, Justice Sotomayor said this was a symbolically meaningful thing to her. Justice Harlan responded to the Bible as the architect of his heart. How many of our leaders, how many of those that are culture determiners are just respecting it as an artifact, as opposed to letting it speak to their souls? Every society gets to answer its prophets. But now I speak to you and I say, you are not a thought leader, you're not a trendsetter, you're not a culture shaper, you're not a national leader. No, you are a servant of God. Is the Bible speaking to the depths of who you are? You're responsible, as David was, to let the pulsing power of the Word of God move through your inner life in the same way, in deep reality. If you do, there's enduring blessing in it for you. Our Father, we love you. We praise you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would cover the meditation of thy word with sweet gratefulness this morning. And now, Lord, as we step for just a few moments, but precious moments they will be, to the communion tables, and we remind ourselves of the ultimate truth of the word. You know, the Bible says that we should taste and see and see that the Lord is good. And the sweetest taste that we find when we find Christ and we look into the word is the taste of salvation. David said, "Oh God, you are my rock and my redeemer." Looking ahead, he was, to the coming of a Lamb of God for him. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the word of God in Scripture. But we thank you that Hebrews says that the Word of God came in real time to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, revealed your perfection, and then he came to a cross and took your wrath so that we could know you and we could open a Bible that changes our new hearts. So, Father, as communion has now come, we thank you for the greatest thing that the Scripture declares, the coming of the Lamb of God. May we rejoice in it as his blood-bought people, in Jesus' name. Amen.